before. I could talk louder.
So, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? I think of this and I think, praise God for victory over death. For victory over death. And you know what? I don't think everybody in the world has this sense of victory. I don't think everybody in this world has that sense of hope. And so when I look in John chapter 11, and I just want to read a little bit from there, and then I want to talk a little more specifically about our hope. But in John chapter 11, turn with me there, and this is probably one of our favorite stories in church concerning victory over death. You've probably heard this story and read it many times. It's a story of Lazarus. How many have read that story and love that story? Yeah, I love it. Lazarus, come forth. I really like the idea that before he raised him from the dead, all the family said, hey, he probably stinks. Don't do this. What are you doing? Don't open up the door. I felt that before going into some teenager's room. I should not open this. There is a smell. I'm about to unveil it. And, you know, but death, where is your sting? He, more than anyone, knows the reality of victory over death. It's amazing. So here in John chapter 11, let me get my glasses out so I can read. In verse 21 of that chapter, my Bible reads like this. It says, Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you had just been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God's going to give it to you. And Jesus says to her, your brother shall rise again. I think that's powerful. You know what? Every one of us needs to hear that. You're going to rise again. You are going to rise again. So Martha says to him, well, yes, 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 great teacher. I know the theology. You know, I could just hear the tone. And she says, yes, 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 I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Here he brings application to theology, and he says this, hey, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I just think that is so powerful. Can you imagine? Put yourself in that, in Martha's shoes, staring Jesus Christ face to face. You're looking at his eyes, and you quote scripture to him, and he turns back to you, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. She's talking to the very power that overcomes death, and she doesn't quite get it yet. Boy, we need revelation. We need revelation. You might be in church and you might be memorizing scripture, but until you let the truth of God's word impact your heart, you will not connect the dots between the theology and the power of what God's purchased for you. We have victory over death this morning. Praise God. And so he says, I'm the resurrection and the life in verse 25. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. That's powerful. Faith isn't about your circumstances, is it? It's about what we know is true and what we're persuaded about. In verse 26, it says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this morning? I say yes. And she says to him, yes, Lord, I believe. But you know what? In this world, there are many people who don't believe in Jesus Christ. What do they believe? Here's a quick review. What does a Buddhist believe? Here's what a Buddhist believes. You got to follow this eightfold path. Right understanding, right speech, right effort, right mindfulness. And if you get it right and in the right mixture, you will be, hold on for the benefit. This is what you hope for. You will be released from existence to nothingness. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? I really think that fat man had a lot going on for him. I'm telling you, I know that's probably disrespectful. I don't mean too much disrespect, but I think many people search their whole life and they find things like this, and this is what they're hoping for. If that's what they're hoping for, right before they draw their last breath, what do they look like? They look miserable and they look like there's nothing but fear and apprehension and anxiety, because no one is comforted by welcome to non-existence. What is that? So then let's try out Islam. Let's get some peace. In order to be hopeful for an eternal bliss, here's what you have to do. Embrace the five pillars. I don't even know the five pillars. I'm out of hope. Here's the first one, daily recitation of a creed. Oh my goodness, I can't hardly read my Bible every day. There's really no hope for me. Prayer every day. Giving alms every day. Pilgrimage to Mecca. I don't even have a passport. Fasting during Ramadan. And if it's, here it is, and if it's Allah's will. If, after all of that, he thinks you've merited it, he may grant you eternal bliss. I tell you, that is not enough of a confidence for me to make all those sacrifices and endure all of the shame and all the suffering that is mixed in with that faith and that religion just for a let's hope it works out. That's not a rock for me to stand on. There's no victory over death in that. It's kind of silly, but I don't see any hope in that. Well, let's just resort then to Judaism. That's another great world religion. And without Christ, Judaism is dead. Hear me, church. We have our roots in the Jewish faith, but you know what? We have been grafted into the true vine. They can be regrafted into the true vine. But if they don't get regrafted into the true vine, they will be cut off and spend eternity separated from God, just like we would if we don't have faith in Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Do not trust in that system of do's and don'ts. There is no victory over death in that. In fact, law just brings more death. And so we read Judaism. What is it? Well, we've got to follow the teachings of the Torah. Forget just the 10 rules. Let's expand them to 300, and let's have so many qualifications with those, you've got over 1,500. You can spend the rest of your life trying to follow the rules of the Torah, especially as it pertains to diet. Oh, my Lord. I'll tell you, how hard is that? I had a doctor once tell me, well, you just have to watch your cholesterol. I'm like, I can't even spell cholesterol, let alone watch it. Let's go to Culver's and eat a double burger with some bacon. And I should watch it more. And so if I can't even abide by get better sleep, eat better, I'm telling you, I have no hope if I have to follow dietary rules in order to get into heaven. This is scary. So, you know, especially as it relates to Sabbath laws. Oh my goodness, would you make it to heaven if you had a Sabbath law? If you missed a single service, would you get into heaven? I don't know. I look at that and I missed a lot of school. I cut classes. There's services where I just don't want to come because I don't like it. Would I get to go to heaven? I don't know. See, this is horrible because that's where their hope for eternal life comes from. Obedience to every jot and tittle of the law. Tell you, that doesn't bring any hope. In other words, the jury is still out for the Jewish people. Their only hope is that through obeying those rules, God will grant them revelation and understanding. Do you know what? That's why Jesus told the Jewish people, a light has dawned. I'm the light of the world. I've dawned on the hearts of men, of all men. And if you don't see it, it's because you're still in darkness. They're still looking for the light. Jesus is the light of the world. I pray every Jewish friend, every Jewish family finds Jesus, the true Christ. Now let's talk about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. I've had both of them in my life. All of my neighbors tend to send the Jehovah's Witnesses to my house. I love this. I think it's great. So what do the Mormons believe? Well, they believe this. This is so amazing. They talk in circles. They're almost like politicians. They say, while Christ's death has truly canceled the penalty of death for all, it did not actually purchase eternal life. They would have lost me right there. I would have said, well, what? Well, I don't understand. He did or he didn't. He did both? I don't get it. And so this is what they believe. Grace is only going to be applied to you if and after you have done all you're supposed to do to merit eternal life. Do they know how to spell grace? I don't think they do. Do they understand that logic would say you can't have both and in the same essence? You can't. He can't have victory over death and not have victory over the death. He has to either have victory over death or it's not true altogether. I tell you, they're disillusioned. There's some confusion there. What about the Jehovah's Witness? They say that Jesus' death did not pay for eternal life. Well, there's a big ding, 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 red flags. Okay, so you're not witnessing for Jehovah. I don't know what you are witnessing for, but it's not the King of Kings. And so if Jesus' death did not pay for eternal life, then this is what is going to happen. You will only get to eternal bliss if you merit it by following the ways of Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know about you, but I don't like any of those things. None of those give me a sense of hope or peace as a victory over death. Maybe we should meditate and kind of humma, 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 humma or something. Here, I want to read to you a quote. Gandhi is somebody that everybody likes to quote from time to time because he loves flowers and he likes to meditate in the wilderness and stuff like that. And who doesn't like the woods? I love the woods. Give me some peace and quiet and let me humma, humma, humma as I eat my hummus and all that kind of stuff. And maybe I'll feel at peace too. But at the end of the day, it doesn't give me victory over death. 15 years before Gandhi drew his last breath, this is what this wise man wrote. I must tell you in all humility that Hinduism, as I know it, entirely satisfies my soul. It fills my entire being, and I find solace, peace in the Hindu scriptures. That I even miss this peace when I look to the Sermon on the Mount. This is what he wrote 15 years before he died. But just before his death, this is what Gandhi wrote. My days are numbered, and I am not likely to live very long, maybe a year at most. And for the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond and misery. All about me is darkness, and I am praying for a light. Wow. What does that say, church? Says the very thing that Jesus said to Martha. When you're staring death in its face, your brother's been buried and sealed in a tomb, and all you smell is the stench of death, the biggest question we ask ourselves is not what you've meditated on, how have you found inner peace and all that kind of mumbo jumbo. The big question is, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? He is the only way that we have victory over death. He is the only way that we have victory over the consequences of sin. I can't earn it. I can't merit it. There is nothing I can do to take the sting of death away. But my faith, my persuasion, being fully convinced that over 2,000 years ago, someone by the name of Jesus Christ, God in flesh, lived a perfect life and laid that life down willingly on a cross. For someone that wasn't even born yet. His name was Ben. He knew that Ben was going to be born in the year of 19... You guys are following me pretty good. You got, you know, you're the best crowd in the town. I tell you that. Like, he knew that I was going to be born someday. And someone sometime was going to share with me the good news that I didn't have to be good enough, I didn't have to be smart enough, I didn't have to be the best in the team or any of that. I just had to know the truth that Jesus is God and he paid a price for the sin of the world that I couldn't pay. And if I put my faith and trust in that loving sacrifice for my sin, my faith saves me. And it purchases for me, it purchases hope for me that I can't find anywhere else. No matter who I look to or what I try, I can try every flavor of ice cream, but Jesus is the only one that truly satisfies. I'm a seeker of truth, folks. I want to find the truth because I know the truth is what sets me free. And today what I'm celebrating is it sets me free from the fear of death. Like that skit says, devil, if he comes to try and take me anywhere or do anything, I say, you got nothing on me. There's nothing on me. Jesus purchased it all. I have no fear of you. Do your worst. All you can do is at best punish this carcass. And it's just a seed. I want to bury it in the ground as soon as I can, because it will spring forth in immortality, and I can't wait for that wedding supper and celebration, because I know it's true. It's been proven. When I say it's been proven, it's because evidence is very valuable to me. Evidence is very valuable to me. What is evidence? Evidence is fact, isn't it? If you say you can do something, back it up with some truth. Prove it. That's what evidence is all about. In a court of law, if somebody accuses you of a crime or says this is something that you do, what do? They bring in witnesses, don't they? Sister so-and-so, or this person says this or that, and that's what proves that. I saw her do this. I saw the thing. Then, oh, there you go. And by just the corroboration of one or two witnesses, a person can be condemned to death. A person can be put in prison for life. It's amazing what happens in a court of law with just evidence, isn't it? But what about the evidence for you and I to believe what Jesus says? Is there evidence that backs it up that says, if you don't believe this, you are so foolish, it would be just like staring the truth in its face and saying, I don't believe it, I don't believe it. My goodness. In fact, I heard one guy, this is a story. So back in the cowboy days, I don't know why. Every now and then, I like cowboys. Maybe it's because I'm getting older. Because when I was young, I always watched my dad watch John Wayne movies. And I thought, only old guys watch John Wayne. And as I become something, I don't know what it is. It's the little child in me. I kind of want a six-shooter and, I don't know, a belt. And I like walking around like that. And I don't know. There's just something about it. I like the mystique, the dirt, the horses, and the yee-haw. And I don't know. And so I watched this stuff more and more, and I read this story, true account. There was a man in a small town out west, and he was a teacher of law, and he was such a worrisome guy that as it drew closer and closer to when he thought he might die, he wrote this very detailed process on how to ensure he really was dead when he did die. Because evidently, often people would pass out and look like they were dead, and they'd start the process of burying them, and then they may even bury them alive. And I thought, well, that's crazy. He was so afraid that they wouldn't have factual proof that he was dead. This is what they told him to do. When you think I'm dead, get a large metal spike and drive it through my heart to make sure. And I'm thinking, and he was teaching people something? What was this guy teaching? And then what he said is, when you put me in my coffin, nail it shut. And I'm thinking, so if the spike didn't kill you, you want to be nailed in the coffin so you can't get out? This guy's got problems in there. And I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, wow, he just wanted proof that he really was dead when he was buried. I'm like, man. I think when you die, you won't know necessarily. I don't know. But I look at this and I think it's pretty important to have evidence, isn't it? I read a story of Billy the Kid. Can you handle one more cowboy Indian kind of story? Billy the Kid. I don't know. I just like him too. So Billy the Kid, he went missing near Globe, Arizona, 1949, he went on this prospecting trip in Globe, Arizona, and he went missing. And everybody discovered, well, he must be dead. He died. Maybe in a fall in or something like that, or for some unknown reason, they just said, yep, he's dead. Then in 1964, they found his handwritten will. And his handwritten will sparked a firestorm of crazy legal actions. In fact, it's in the history of U.S. civil court. It is the most bizarre court cases ever known. Here's what happened. He stipulated in his handwritten will that over $300,000, think about that much money back then. Woo! You could almost live off that. $300,000 was to go to anybody, absolutely anybody, that could have evidence, factual proof that we have a soul. My brain goes six ways sideways when I think of this. I go, how would you prove that? I don't know. And that's where you put that in a courtroom. Can you imagine debate and all that stuff? We do. We don't. Prove it. Here. Look. You know, I'm like, I don't even, what do they do? Do I have three examples? Or, you know, here's my cat. Watch its soul float to the, no, I don't, I, it's so amazing. And so this went back and forth until finally an Arizona judge awarded it to the Catholic Church. But it wasn't over. It went to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court in Arizona said the Catholic Church didn't have enough evidence to prove we have a soul. So they sent it and awarded it to the New York Association for Psychology. All I can say is stop and think about that one for a bit. Wow. Oh, evidence, if it's clear, we would be foolish not to believe in it. Man, if we believe in the proof of the resurrection, we really do have hope, don't we? I don't know about you, but the other day, I just kind of read through Matthew 27, starting at verse 27. I just kind of went through all of the last part of Matthew and looked over Jesus' crucifixion and what he endured. And you can read in there that after his crucifixion, there was such fear and speculation over all of the consequences of him being raised to life that people really hedged their bets. They sent guards to do this and that and to protect and do anything and everything to cover every potential scenario. Because more important to them was power at that time. And they couldn't understand the change the world would have if somebody professed to be God incarnate and died for the sins of the world and was raised to life again just as they prophesied and predicted. And if that were to happen, it would so change the world, they couldn't understand what life could possibly be like. So they had to protect themselves. They had to protect the Roman Empire. They had to protect Judaism. They had to protect everything because they couldn't take that scenario. But in spite of all of their efforts, for over a month, Jesus Christ, after he was raised to life, walked around, ate food, met with hundreds of people at the same time and individuals, and he'd let them touch his side and touch his hands. He did all of this to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, I was dead, buried, and I was raised to life again. And because of that reality, because of the evidence, he had 12 disciples that were willing to lay their lives down. They died for their sins. Well, except for John, who they tried to kill him, and they just couldn't keep that guy down. You couldn't boil him. You couldn't banish him. Nothing could kill that guy. Why? Because there was victory over death. Every single one of them, though they might have scattered the night of the crucifixion, they had a confidence in the face of severe opposition. Do you realize the opposition that they were facing? If you just simply profess Christ as Lord, you could be stoned, you could be killed, you could be impaled, you could be put on display just because you believed in the name of Jesus Christ. But they were willing to do it. And they were willing to face that persecution and that death and that mistreatment for one simple reason. They had a victory. They had a victory. Nothing could sway them. If I had my way, I would love to talk with Lazarus right now. I would say, hey, Laz, just curious, man. You're pretty chill. Why? And I bet you his answer would be like, hey, bro. Once you've died, and then he came back to life, what else you need to be afraid of? You know what I mean? Even when I go to the doctor and he says, you got some high cholesterol, you might die. I say, so I already did that. It wasn't that bad. It's kind of like a holiday. I didn't have to pay for the stay. You know what I mean? It was so amazing to imagine the confidence that enters the heart because of the reality, the evidence that you believe that death has been defeated. Can you imagine what your life would be like if you were really fearless because death was defeated for you? Do you have to fear the unknown? Do you have to fear the economy?
Yeah, the economy, what? We might not be able to have money and eat, and then you die.
Already did that, Lazarus would say. No big deal.
Oh, what about all the terrorists? What if somebody comes in and blows me up?
Why do you die? I already did that. It's no big deal.
Why aren't you shaken? Why aren't you afraid?
Once death has been defeated, Scripture says it's the last enemy. And Jesus defeated it. He defeated every other foe. And I think in heaven, in spiritual realms, I imagine this great scenario like Carmen, that old singer, the champion. Dun, 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 dun. And he's like in the arena boxing it out with the devil and death and all of that. And he just gives him the 1-2 punch, boom, down for the count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, out. And then he's just like, I'm the winner. I'm the champion. I'm raised to life. With that victory in our hearts, we really do have confidence and peace that goes beyond understanding. And it goes beyond the circumstantial things that we go through in this life. There is a peace. And as a Christian, that peace is a hallmark for your life. Don't let anything steal that peace. Don't let anything steal that hope or that anchor for your soul. Nothing can separate you from that anchor unless you doubt the truth and unless you doubt the evidence. I want to close with this. And we're going to take communion and celebrate our victory over death here in just a couple of minutes. But I have to share with you a couple things. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, it says, then I heard a voice from heaven say, right blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on. Wow. Right blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit of God. They will rest from their labor and their deeds will follow them. Basically, this is the sentiment that we read throughout history of every Christian. If they have this anchor for their soul, there's a peace that goes beyond their understanding. Fanny Crosby is someone who is attributed with writing many, many classic hymns in Christendom. She was a wonderful, wonderful person who loved the Lord and died way too young. And here's what she said. One day at a Bible conference in Northfield, Massachusetts, Fanny Crosby was there and the minister, Dwight Moody, was there. And he asked Miss Crosby to give a personal testimony concerning her faith and her personal Christian experience. At first, Fanny Crosby said, I don't know if I'm comfortable standing and talking. Isn't that funny? Isn't that funny? How many would be just like that? I don't know if I should stand up there and talk. But Miss Crosby did. And when she stood, she quietly rose and she said, there is one hymn that I have written, which I have never published, and I call it my soul's poem. Sometimes when I am troubled, I repeat this soul's poem to myself, and it brings me great comfort, and it brings me great joy in my heart. And she stood there and recited a poem while many people there at that service began to weep. Here's her poem. Someday the silver cord will break, and I will no more as now sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the king. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. That was it. At the age of 25, Fanny Crosby got her wish. She got to see her Savior face to face. I look at this and I think of all the loved ones that I've had in my life. Pardon me. It's not tears of sadness. It's tears of expectation and joy. Because I have memories of a grandfather with great faith. Faith to move mountains and see mighty miracles. I have a grandmother who sang beautiful songs, hymns to my God, my Savior. I felt the Spirit of God touch my heart in those services with my grandparents. And they are no longer with me in the flesh, but I know where they are at. To them, time is no longer even a thing. For the Bible teaches us that the minute my eyes close on this earth, they open and I see Jesus face to face. That gives me hope. And my heart begins to overwhelm with joy. I don't know when my time comes. I don't. But I can tell you what joy I'll have when I join that marriage supper of the Lamb and I get to sit in the presence of all the saints that have gone before me. From all the apostles to Polycarp to all of the early church members to every reformer to every person in history that is sitting at that table, that great cloud of witnesses with Paul Lamb, Ma Lamb, with Grandpa Ben, every single one of them. And they're singing the song of Amazing Grace, and I can join that chorus and I can celebrate with them everything my faith has purchased for me. And for eternity, I will rejoice in that company. And I will sing this song. And I will tell you, if you are still alive and I'm gone before you, I don't want you to grieve for me. My daughters are here and I'm gone. I don't want them to grieve for me. Listen to this poem. When I've been to my last service and I fade softly on the air, the notes of the last song for me, and then the final prayer. When friends arise and slowly walk down that long church aisle for that last look at my cold corpse. As they pass in single file, there may be words of flattery and some may even sneer. Some may sob and some may cry. Some may not even shed a tear. But be what may, this much I know, I will no longer care. I don't even care anymore. Why? Because no earthly voice can reach my ear as I climb that golden stair. Now pen in hand, I'm writing you this is my last request. Don't grieve for me. Don't wish me back. For I am one most blessed. I have a hope beyond the grave. I am secure in God's great love. And I leave this world with all its cares for a mansion up above. And though it be hard, please wear a smile. Rejoice and praise God. 'Tis only this old shell of mine that you place beneath the sod. Oh my gosh, I love it so much. Would you stand with me this morning? And I would ask you to leave your seats and come and grab the implements for communion this morning. And I want you to think about the hope that we celebrate at this moment. John chapter 6, verses 47 through 51 says this: as you gather the bread and the grape juice this morning, I want you to also pay attention to these words. It says, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, he that believeth have eternal life. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and you put your faith and trust in that reality, you, my friend, are guaranteed the truth. You can live forever in Jesus' presence. Praise God for that. Verse 48 says that Jesus is the bread of life. Think about that this morning. The bread that we take together represents the very bread of life. You consume it. Take it into your heart because it is your hope. Verse 49 says, the fathers of the Jewish people ate manna in the wilderness, but they died. But this bread, which comes down out of heaven, that a man may eat thereof and he may not die. Praise God for that. Verse 51 says, I am the living bread. I am the living bread which has come down out of heaven. And if any man, eat of this bread, he shall live forever and ever. Oh, yes, the bread which I give is my flesh for the life of the world. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Where's the sting of death? Not in the heart of the believer. I want you to look at that bread this morning, and I want you to begin to just ponder it. Ponder that and thank Jesus for life. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. You have nothing to fear if you have the bread of life. You have nothing to fear if you have the bread of life. Father God, we hold this bread right now and we remember that you are the bread of life, and we thank you for your shed blood, and we thank you for your body that was beaten and bruised for our iniquities. Every sin, every sickness and disease, every pain that was brought into this world because of our fallenness, you paid every one of those debts. You paid every one of those and canceled them on that cross. We thank you right now that this bread represents the truth, the evidence of your resurrected body, the evidence of your resurrected life. And at this moment, Father, we ask that you make it a reality in us as we eat this bread. Put in us a peace that goes beyond our understanding. Put in us a power that can't be explained in this world. Lord, in this moment, as we remember you, let the same resurrection power dwell in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take the bread and the juice together today. Praise God. For you today, I pray that you are so inspired and encouraged to have a strength, a continuity in your life and your walk. Never have to be a slave to fear again. Amen? Amen. Walk like Lazarus in this world. Walk like Lazarus. I think winners have this air about them. I got this. Walk through life like that, because you got this. Father God, bless every single one today in your name. We praise. Amen. Be blessed. Go in peace. Have a wonderful Sunday. See you on Wednesday and in small group. Your gospel washes me. Oh, bless the Lord. Oh, bless the Lord. His name.